Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. We have an amazing show lined up for you today, and I can't wait to get going. So let's start with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so as we continue on with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I think is, for my money, maybe the most important chapter in the entire New Testament, we've been looking at the very beginning of this chapter and this ancient creed, which we spoke about in the last episode, that St. Paul quotes to the Corinthians. And this is found in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verses 3 to 6. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Let's continue on with verse 7 and 8. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So, in verses 3 and 4, St. Paul talks about how Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. So when we talk about Jesus dying and rising in accordance with the Scriptures, obviously a question that comes to our mind is, well, which Scriptures? Is it really obvious? And sadly for us, it's not that obvious, although I wish I knew what Jesus was talking about back in Luke chapter 24, the famous account of the walk to Emmaus, when Jesus is walking with these two disciples after the resurrection. They think he's dead, buried, and he's not coming back, and they're downcast. You know the story. And as they're walking along, Jesus starts opening up the Scriptures to them. So here's what it says. I'm not going to read the whole passage to you, but you can look it up. This is in Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 13, ending at verse 35. That's the main section of the walk to Emmaus. But let's just look at a couple verses here. This is Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. "Jesus said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." So basically, Jesus was conducting this grand old Bible study, and that's pretty impressive to think about. The Word of God, the Word incarnate, explaining the Word to these disciples. Wow, no wonder their hearts burned within them as they were walking. I would have loved to have known exactly what Scriptures Jesus was referring to. And then later on, when Jesus appears to all the disciples in Luke 24, this is where he shows them his physicality, invites them to touch him. He says, "I'm not a ghost. See that I'm not a spirit. I have flesh and bones. Spirits don't have flesh and bones. Do you have anything to eat?" They give him a piece of broiled fish to eat. It's kind of a filet of fish. Ghosts don't make food disappear. So he's proving the physicality of his resurrection. And then he says this to them, and this is in Luke 24, verse 44 and following. He says, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So again, the question is, which Old Testament Scriptures is he talking about in particular? Now, it's true that Christ is the subject ultimately of all Scripture, but many people think he's maybe referring to, among others, Isaiah chapter 53. That's that famous passage of the quote-unquote suffering servant. And it is definitely relatable to Christ in his sufferings and what he underwent, but it's not as clear as we might like. For example, in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 11 and 12. It says, "He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Okay, so this ties into this concept of Christ dying for our sins. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And that's what Jesus did on the cross, of course. He bore the sin of many and became sin for us, as St. Paul says elsewhere in the scriptures. Another possibility for what scriptures refer to the death, the resurrection of Christ, well, there's Jonah, okay? And Jesus did say, hey, no sign will be given this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 says, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And of course, that is a prefigurement of the resurrection of Christ, Christ being in the heart of the earth in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish. And then, of course, he was resurrected. Another intriguing passage that maybe Jesus was referring to was Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. Now, in the Gospels, when Jesus predicted his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection, he always predicted that he'd be resurrected on the third day. One place you can find this is Mark chapter 8, verse 31. You can also see it in Matthew 16, 21, and in Luke 9, 22. Now, here's Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. It says this, "He will revive us after 2 days. On the third day, he will raise us up to live in his presence." He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day, he will raise us up to live in his presence. Okay, so on the third day, he'll raise us up. That seems like maybe it's a reference to the resurrection. But if you look at what are called the Targums, and I don't know if you've heard of the Targums, but the Targums are paraphrases of the scriptures that were used in the synagogue in Jesus' day. So when Jesus heard the scriptures being read and talked about growing up in the synagogue, very often they would be in the Aramaic Targums. Now, Aramaic, of course, was the street language that Jesus and his apostles spoke. Definitely would have used that language as they're just conversing with one another. And in the synagogue, there would be an Aramaic paraphrase of the Hebrew scriptures. Well, here's what the Aramaic paraphrase, known as the Targum, says when it comes to Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. Listen to this. "He will revive us in the days of consolations that will come. On the day of the resurrection of the dead, he will raise us up and we shall live before him." Wow, this is incredible. So when Jesus talks about on the third day he'll be raised, he might very well have had this verse in mind, Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, but the Aramaic version, which is even more consonant with the resurrection. It says, "He will revive us in the days of consolations that will come. On the day of the resurrection of the dead, he will raise us up and we shall live before him." This is absolutely striking. And when you read this, it's hard to escape the conclusion that not only did Jesus predict his own death, which would have been fairly easy for him to figure out what was coming, even without divine knowledge. When Jesus grew up, when he was a young boy, many, many insurrectionists were killed, crucified, just outside the town where he grew up in Nazareth. And they were crucified as if on telephone poles all up and down the main highway. The Romans wanted to make an example of some Jewish insurrectionists. "This will happen to you if you dare to defy us." Jesus easily could have seen his own fate coming just from a political point of view. And so, yes, he predicted his own death. But a lot of people think he couldn't have predicted his resurrection. Well, this seems to belie that idea. Very striking that the resurrection is mentioned really prominently in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, the Aramaic version. So this fulfilled scripture as well. There's no question about it. So this might be some of the scriptures that Paul has in mind here in 1 Corinthians 15 in this creed what this means, that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And when it comes to the death of Jesus, it's important for us to authenticate this. Did Jesus really, in fact, die? It's a well-known fact that the Quran, the Islamic Quran, states that no, Jesus did not die, that someone else was kind of a doppelganger, replaced him on the cross. Whether it was Judas or Simon of Cyrene, God pulled a switcheroo and never would have let Jesus experience the cross. Well, first of all, you have to remember that the Quran is a 6th century document. If you want to believe it, you're going to have to fly in the face of every other piece of evidence that we have on earth about the death of Jesus. We have 1st century accounts in the New Testament about the death of Jesus. We also have evidence outside of the Bible about the death of Jesus, that Jesus did, in fact, actually die on the cross. And this is wonderful because these writers, in many cases, in fact, in most cases, are not Christians. They're ancient, non-Christian writers who wrote about the death of Jesus outside of the Bible. So this means that if all the Bibles on planet Earth were beamed up to the Starship Enterprise, we would still have evidence for the death of Jesus of Nazareth. Let me just give you some of these sources. And they're compiled in a lot of different places. One place where you can find them is in Greg Manette's excellent book, The Wrong Jesus, which talks a lot about Jesus in history. And the first person I want to talk about on this front is the great Jewish historian Josephus. Now, Josephus, again, not a Christian. He's Jewish, and here's what he wrote in his famous account known as the Antiquities. He said, when Pilate, upon hearing him, that's Jesus, accused by men of the highest standing among us, had him condemned to be crucified. Okay, now, Josephus lived around the year 37 AD to 100 AD, so not too long after the time of Christ, still in the first century. What about Roman historians? Tacitus, maybe the greatest of all ancient Roman historians. Tacitus wrote this, and he was really writing about how the crazed Emperor Nero burned down the city. Probably did it himself, but he blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians and unleashed a wicked persecution against the early church. And this is the time when Saints Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome. Well, here's what Tacitus said, and I quote, Nero fastened the guilt of the burning of Rome and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, and by the way, he's using the Latinized form of Christ, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. Now, there we have basic facts about Christ's death that we say every time we say the Apostles' Creed. Tacitus here backs it up. And again, he's not a Christian. He has no axe to grind. He's not trying to be an apologist for the Catholic faith. He's not trying to prove it in any way. He's just stating facts that Nero blamed the fire of Rome on the Christians. And he says, well, by the way, they got their name from this guy, Christ, and he suffered the extreme penalty. Now, what do you think the extreme penalty is? Crucifixion. Crucifixion. It was so bad that they would never do this to Roman citizens. The extreme penalty. He suffered it during the reign of Tiberius, who was, of course, the Roman emperor when Christ was crucified, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. Okay, so that's Tacitus. Also, Lucian of Samosata, a 2nd century writer, a Greek writer, he's also instructive in this regard. He says this, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. So that was Lucian of Samosata writing in the 2nd century. And he really gives us two pieces of information here that are pretty crucial. He says the Christians worship Jesus. So Jesus was worshipped as God, and even non-Christian writers knew this. The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day. And he also mentions the fact that Jesus was crucified. I'll just give you a couple more real quick. another Roman source from the 2nd or 3rd century, Mera bar Serapion. He said this: what advantage came to the Jews by the murder of their wise king? That's also kind of intriguing, because Jesus was crucified as what? Claiming to be the king of the Jews. That was on the placard, the titulus, if you will, the sign that was on the top of the cross. Seeing that from that very time, their kingdom was driven from them. And that's a reference to the fact that in the year 70 AD, the Romans ransacked Jerusalem. The temple was burned in a blazing inferno, destroyed. And yeah, that really was an absolutely life-changing, epoch-changing moment for the Jews. And Mera bar Serapion kind of traces all this back to the crucifixion. So that's another Roman source about Jesus. And then, of course, there's the Talmud. The Talmud is a Jewish source written by a whole bunch of rabbis from the 2nd to the 5th century AD. And here's what it says about the death of Jesus. On the eve of the Passover, Yeshu, and that's, of course, Jesus, Yeshu was hanged. So the Talmud also notes the death of Jesus. And you say, oh, hang on here. Wasn't Jesus crucified? It says he was hanged. Well, to be nailed to the cross or nailed to a tree would be the same thing in their mind as being hung on a tree. So it makes no difference there. So all of these ancient writers, none of them believers in Jesus, none of them belonging to the church, they all affirm the death of Christ outside of the Bible, from history. So they're very, very early sources. And here's a side benefit of this too. Not only do they note the death of Jesus, it's also proof that Jesus existed. Historical writers wrote about Jesus. It's extremely rare, but there are still some people out there. They're crackpots, but there are a few people, a handful of people who say that Jesus never existed. This is absolutely ludicrous. There's no history professor in the world who has credentials, who would ever say, no matter what they believe, no history professor with a PhD in ancient history would say that Jesus didn't exist. It's not possible. So there you have it. There is some great evidence there on the death of Jesus. It really happened. So we have some great 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century evidence from not only the scriptures, but also other writers on this fact. And that flies in the face of all later testimony that Jesus didn't die. The Quran, which came 6 centuries later, as a historical source, it doesn't even compare to this. It doesn't even compare to this. I know which sources I would believe on the death of Jesus. So that's important to know. So St. Paul's creed that he's quoting here, the Corinthian creed, and he didn't come up with the creed. It was passed on to Paul. He's passing it on to them, and by extension to us. Talks about the death of Jesus. It also talks about the burial of Jesus. In verse 4, not only did Jesus die according to the scriptures, but that he was buried. That he was buried. Before there was a resurrection, there was a burial. Now, you might have heard of the ex-Catholic priest John Dominic Crossan. Around Easter time, he always gets on TV. There are all these quote-unquote historical documentaries about Jesus and the Bible. And he's often quoted, often appears on these things in a lot of magazines. And he says that Jesus never got a proper burial, much less a resurrection. This is what he thinks happened to the body of Jesus. He thinks that after the crucifixion, after the death of Christ on the cross, Jesus' body was taken down and unceremoniously dumped into a shallow grave, maybe covered over with a little bit of dust, a little bit of dirt, a little bit of limestone maybe. And then that body of Christ, and I hate to even say this, it's such a blasphemous thought, but he says that the body of Christ was then mauled and eaten by wild dogs. So there was no resurrection. You can forget about it. According to J.D. Crossan, the ex-priest John Dominic Crossan. Well, he even has a chapter in one of his books called The Dogs Beneath the Cross that speaks to this. Well, this is absolutely implausible. There's not a chance in the world that this actually happened to Jesus. Now, John Dominic Crossan is right about one thing, that throughout history, during times of insurrection by the Jews against the Romans, who often were pretty upset that they were occupying the Holy Land, and from time to time they would try to get a messianic-type leader to try to overthrow them. And those rebellions were often put down in brutal fashion. We talked about one that happened when Jesus was a boy. And at those times, at times of insurrections, yes, the Romans would crucify people by the hundreds, maybe even thousands. And at the time of the Great War with Rome in 70 AD, when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, the Romans would make sport of the Jewish rebels and crucify them in all kinds of different ways, just for fun, just for sport. They never gave them a proper burial. They didn't care. But these were times of war and insurrection. And so religious sensibilities were thrown out the window. However, during peacetime, during times of peace between the Romans and the Jewish leaders, the Romans respected Jewish religious traditions. And guess what? When Jesus was crucified, it was peacetime. It was peacetime. Heck, Pontius Pilate was in cahoots with the leaders of the temple, the high priest Caiaphas and his cronies. They collaborated to get Jesus crucified. They worked together on a lot of different occasions. Now, I don't care if you're a Jewish person, even if you don't think Jesus is the Messiah, if you're in the first century, you're a Jew and you're in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, the year that Jesus died. Even if you don't believe in Jesus, if you think, oh, he's a false prophet, you would be livid if Jesus' body was hung on the cross over the Passover feast and that he never got a proper burial. Why? Because according to the Old Testament, God would not accept the Passover sacrifice of the Jews if there were criminals left hanging on the cross. It's also important to remember the career of Pontius Pilate. Pilate was not going to risk a riot here in this case. During the Passover, the population of Jerusalem was many, many times its usual number because of all the pilgrims that would come in. Thousands, tens of thousands of people, some estimates even say it was over 1 million people, would be in Jerusalem for the feast. And whether that's high or not, the point is there's a lot of people there. And Pilate was on a really, really short leash because of some pretty heavy-handed actions he had taken putting down rebellions in the past. Before Jesus began his public ministry, Pilate had actually stolen money from the temple treasury to build aqueducts from Solomon's pool. Well, the people were absolutely upset about this, the Jews, and a crowd gathered in protest to Pilate's actions. And Pilate sent soldiers, Roman soldiers, incognito in the crowd. They were kind of dressed in plain clothes. And at a given moment, they would all pull out knives from their cloaks and they slaughtered mercilessly this crowd of protesters. And that created a bloodbath that was not a good thing. And Pilate's sort of bosses in Rome caught wind of this and they were none too pleased. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus talks about a time when Pilate, quote unquote, mixed the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices. You know, another type of event like this. So Pilate was really known for this brutality. His shenanigans had him on a really tight leash. There is no way that he would risk a riot by not giving Jesus a proper burial over the Passover feast. And an archaeologist, a Jewish archaeologist named Shimon Gibson, a world-famous archaeologist, and I actually worked under him during an archaeological dig in Jerusalem one summer. In his book called The Final Days of Jesus, The Archaeological Evidence, he talks about the request of Joseph of Arimathea to Pilate to give Jesus a burial, a proper burial, not an honorable burial, mind you, because, of course, Jesus was crucified as a common criminal, but a proper burial. Here's what Shimon Gibson says. And I quote, "Joseph's plea on religious grounds would not have been ignored by the Roman authorities. Josephus testifies to the fact that the Romans did not require their Jewish subjects to violate their religious laws. I surmise that he would have argued that respect be accorded to the executed man based on the prevalent Jewish custom of the time that dead bodies must not be left exposed to be eaten by wild animals and buzzards." Okay, so in your face, John Dominic Crossan, basically. Let's get back to Shimon Gibson. "It was vital that the body of Jesus be buried before sundown, and the beginning of the Sabbath when burials were prohibited. The instructions are provided in the book of Deuteronomy, where it says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall in any wise bury him that day. And that's from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23. So I don't think there's any doubt that Jesus did in fact receive a proper burial. So even though the creed doesn't necessarily spend a whole lot of time on the empty tomb, it is implied by the fact that there's a burial and there is a resurrection. And incidentally, we're talking about archaeologists like Shimon Gibson. There are three incredible archaeological discoveries that you can see if you go to Israel, if you go to the Holy Land, if you ever have the opportunity, the privilege to do that. Try to go to the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. They have a Jesus of Nazareth exhibit. And there's been three incredible finds. I'll talk about this a little bit more in future episodes related to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, there is a stone, the famous Pontius Pilate stone that was uncovered, where there's evidence of Pilate's existence carved into stone. It's right there that he is the prefect of Judea. It was the first century inscription that was found. And then there's also the bone box, the ossuary of Caiaphas, the high priest, who condemned Jesus to death. That is there in that exhibit as well. So those two who were in cahoots, who conspired to put our Lord in the grave, on the cross and in the grave, there we have it, set in stone. Their existence is real too, and we know that the existence of Jesus is as well. So there's an important apologetic purpose explaining and defending the faith in this creed that St. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the next episode of The Faith Explained, we're going to look at the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. What does it mean? Was it a spiritual resurrection? No, no, no. It was a bodily resurrection. There was just as much confusion about that in the first century as there is today. The answer, the antidote, is right here in 1 Corinthians. I'm Cale Clark. Thanks for listening to The Faith Explained today. If you missed an episode, please go to the podcast on relevantradio.com, the Relevant Radio app, or wherever you get your podcasts, and please do share it with a friend. Catch you in the next episode. God bless you.